Well, let's hear God's word as a call to worship from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you that we are called by your word and by your command to worship you with heart and soul and mind and strength. And as we gather together in your presence today, we pray that you would be exalted and glorified in the worship of your people, that our hearts would be drawn out in faith and love for our Saviour, growing dependence upon him and knowledge of his love. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and from verse 10, and then the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Let's hear the word of God. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and from verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Begin some studies this week in the first epistle of John. And we'll look at those opening verses as they come to us this morning from that chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. These opening verses are not only the introduction to what the Apostle John says to the whole letter, but they encapsulate much of what the letter goes on to speak about. And there are two vital questions that each of us needs to think about when we think of the Christian faith, and they're answered by these verses. They're questions to which we might receive many conflicting and bewildering answers. We're surrounded today by churches in various degrees of health, and we're faced by various sects and cults. And so sometimes the answer to these questions can be very confusing, but the questions are clearly answered by this text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The questions are, what does it mean to be a Christian, and how may I become a Christian? Those are the two vital questions that are answered in these verses. As I say, they are vital questions for each of us. And here in these verses, especially in verse 3, the Apostle John explains very carefully and very clearly the answer to those questions. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What these words tell us is that to become a Christian and to be a Christian means to have fellowship with God in the family of God through the Word of God. Fellowship with God in the family of God through the Word of God. The Apostle John, you see, wanted others to enjoy what he himself had come to enjoy. He wanted them, with him, to have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that fellowship comes about, he says, through these words that he is writing to them. So looking at what John tells us here, I want us to think of, first of all, about what it means to be a Christian. It's like being in a family. Most of us have families, and within our families we're at home. We belong there. We feel secure in the family. And this is what it means to have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son, Jesus Christ. Within God's family, you share with the Father and with the Son all the blessings that he gives to you as a member of his family. And we are united to him. That's ultimately what it means to be a Christian. We're caught up into union and communion with God the Father and God the Son. The Father and the Son who love one another and who are in heart and mind one together choose to bring us into the same fellowship of love with them. So just as there is openness between the Father and the Son, so there's openness between the Father and the Son and us. And just as there is unity of purpose and resolve and interest in the Father and the Son, so we are caught up into that unity of purpose and interest and action. We are involved with the Father and with the Son in their great design and purpose. We are committed to the Father and to the Son. We have the same interests upon our hearts. We are united with them in fellowship as well as through union with Christ. And in that fellowship, this relationship between God the Father and God the Son that we enjoy, that is where we find our security and our hope as Christians. Fellowship. Common interest, common concern, common aims, common purpose, so that we begin, as it were, to think as God thinks. We begin to experience the blessing that God gives, and our lives are lifted up out of the ordinary and earthly dimension into a spiritual dimension in which we are joined in fellowship and united with the Father and with his Son. Now that begins when we believe. Believing isn't simply hearing and understanding the Christian message, because we may hear and we may even, to a degree, understand without experiencing fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Believing is hearing and understanding and trusting. Trusting God. You take Jesus Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ. You are taken by him into a relationship so that you trust him personally and intimately as your own Saviour and as your own Lord. It's like being in a family in which people trust each other, where they perhaps around a meal table not only hear each other speak and understand what's being said around the table, but there's a self-giving in the unity of a happy family in which we give each to the other, and there's trust, and a bond unites them that makes them into a happy family. And it's the same with the Christian. It's the same with us and God. We become children of God by adoption. He is our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our brother and our Saviour, so that what the Father is to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to us. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Father, we are to him. That's what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. It means death to the old, independent self to become a member of God's family, one with God's people in his household. To become a Christian is to enter into a relationship with another and with others. Just as in a family, we cannot live in stark independence. We must live in relation to others, a relationship to others in which we grow and develop as people, in which we give and receive. The old independent self dies. We give ourselves to God as he has given himself to us. We embrace him, he embraces us, and there is a bond of assurance and trust that is forged. That's where the Christian life begins. We trust him, committing ourselves to the living God who has committed himself to us, turning to him in repentant faith and in believing repentance. And when that happens, this new relationship is formed where we enter into fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And that produces three effects. Firstly, it's going to change us. It must do. It transforms us. We actually become like God. We begin to think like God thinks. We share his nature, the Bible says. And as that happens, his concerns and his interests begin to become our concerns and our interests. The Apostle Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So we are changed. You cannot be in fellowship with another human being without changing as you come into contact with them. When two people marry, change takes place within them. They give each to the other in the bond of marriage. And that's true in family life, even when there isn't a marriage bond that has been formed. So we give ourselves to one another, and inevitably changes take place in us. That's even more so the case when we give ourselves to God. We become like him. We begin to think like him, thinking his thoughts after him. His concerns and his interests become ours. So we are changed. The second thing is that we begin to feel as God feels for other people. We begin to have his heart for others, his sympathy, his concern, his love for other human beings. We begin to see people in a new way. We see life itself in a new way. Do you remember that story of the Lord Jesus when he was just 12 years of age, being in the temple with the chief priests and the doctors of the law, and how Mary and Joseph eventually find him, and they say to him, they ask him, you know, why hasn't he thought of them? Do you remember what he said? Did you not know that I must be at my Father's? That's literally what he says. At my Father's. He didn't say at my Father's house or at my Father's business. Those words don't actually appear in the text. Did you not know that I must be at my Father's? In other words, he was in fellowship with his Father, and all that concerned the Father concerned him. That's what happens when you're brought into fellowship with the Father and with his Son. We begin to see and feel as God does. There is a fellowship, a partnership between God and us. And as a result of that, we want to feed the hungry, and you want to heal the sick, and you want to comfort the dying. You want to strengthen the weak. You want to save the lost. You want to care for the brethren, because those are the things, the concerns and the interests of the Father. The Father and the Son want to do those things. And being brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son, you find that you too have those same heart feelings for others that God has. And then the third effect, in addition to being changed, and in addition to having God's heart for others, the third effect is that you are filled with joy. We rejoice in God, and we rejoice in God's works, and we rejoice in God's words, and we rejoice in God's people, and we rejoice in God's day. We rejoice in God himself. The Christian life is a life of joy. We find our joy in God, in his holiness. We rejoice in his justice and mercy, and we rejoice in his grace. We rejoice with him. When a lost sheep is found, we ought to be overjoyed when someone becomes a Christian. We rejoice when God's name is hallowed and when his kingdom comes and when his will is done. And as people who belong to God, we rejoice in his worship, and all the concerns of God matter to us because we live in him and we live with him, and God has become and is becoming the greatest reality in our lives. So this is what it means then to become and to be a Christian. It means fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. That's what it means to be a Christian. Because the fellowship that begins when we first come to know the Saviour is to deepen and to grow day by day, so that it becomes richer and fuller as time passes. After all, John is writing here to Christians, isn't he? He's writing to believers. And he says to these believers in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So he wants these believers to enter into a fuller fellowship and a deeper commitment as that happens, as there's a deeper commitment, deeper involvement, a deeper interest in God's kingdom. So faith deepens and trust deepens and our interest grows and we become ever more integrated members of God's family, concerned with God's concerns and more filled with love for him and for his work and for his name. It's very much akin to the growth and the development that takes place in our natural and our human physical families. Our involvement in the family grows, doesn't it? As we grow, increases as we develop, as we understand more and more of what it means to be part of the family. So our involvement with God's family deepens, and our interest, our sense of belonging deepens as we are more and more committed to it, as more and more we love the Lord, the head of the family. The more we trust him, the more we love him, the more that we love him, the more we rest in him and enjoy him. And that whole relationship deepens and broadens. And the three effects that I mentioned earlier, they deepen and grow. They become fuller and richer. The more we live with the Father and the Son in fellowship, the more like God we become, the more concerned we become for his glory, for his honor, and our sympathy for others and our love for others will grow and deepen, and our joy becomes deeper and fuller. John says that, doesn't he, in verse 4, "These things we write to you, that your joy might be full." As Christians grow in grace, as they deepen in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, so the apostles' joy and the joy of other believers increased. The deeper our fellowship, the greater our knowledge of God, the more enjoyment we derive from that fellowship. So the idea that Christians become less joyful as they develop as Christians, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? If we are less filled with love and joy now than when we first became Christians, then it must be that we've become stunted. We've failed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we hark back to our conversion as if the joy we knew then was so much richer, fuller and deeper than the joy we know today, well, there's something wrong. Something wrong with us. John writes this letter to tell us that there is to be a growing, deepening fellowship with God that leads to our being more and more filled with joy, the joy of the Lord. To become a Christian and to be a Christian is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son in the family of God. But then how does that fellowship come about? How do you and I enter God's family? How do you and I become Christians and enter into fellowship with the Father and with the Son? John's answer is through the Word of God. It's through the Scriptures. Notice the three verbs that John uses here to convey that to us. He says, first of all, that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, that they testified to what they had seen. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We heard, we saw, we handled, we touched. We were eyewitnesses. We were there, he's saying. We heard Jesus speak. We saw him in the flesh at work. We handled him following his resurrection. We are eyewitnesses, he's saying. You see, the Christian gospel begins with the testimony of eyewitnesses who were actually with the Lord Jesus, saw, heard, and touched him. That is repeatedly emphasized to us in the New Testament. Now, the people to whom John wrote this epistle didn't have that privilege themselves, that advantage. They were in the same position that you and I are in today. We have never seen the Lord Jesus. We have never heard his voice. We have never touched him. Neither had the people to whom John first wrote this epistle. They hadn't heard him. They hadn't seen him. They hadn't touched him after his resurrection. And John wants to assure these brothers and sisters that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. He has appeared, he says. Twice he uses that word. The life was manifested. He was manifested to us, and we are testifying to you concerning those things we have seen and heard, he says. And this really is a vitally important matter, because Christ actually came into the world and lived here on this same planet as us. And John and the other disciples heard and saw and touched him. And we have their testimony of what they saw and heard and touched. And as we hear this apostolic testimony, so we are drawn with them into fellowship with the Father and with the Son, John says. That's what he's saying here. As we testify to you of the one we've heard and saw and touched, you are drawn into fellowship with him, so that you with us have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now that's because of one great truth, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of life. John tells us three times that Christ is called the life. Look at the end of verse 1. We speak, he says, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's saying he saw him in the flesh, but he disappeared from their sight and went back to heaven. But they still knew the life of Jesus. And we have never seen Jesus in the flesh, and yet we too may know the life of Jesus, the word of life. You remember how the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the life. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ is life. He is alive, the living word, the eternal life. And he's called life because he's the answer to death. As the life, he cancels death. As the life, he puts death out of commission. The Bible speaks of guilt as death because it separates the soul from God. But Jesus Christ has taken that guilt on his own shoulders to the cross, where he died, taking that guilt away. He took away fear, which the Bible also refers to as death. The fear, the terror, the torment. He took that fear and he bore it to the cross. The anger of God, his wrath against our sins, he took that too. In other words, he's come to deal with death. He came to answer Our great human predicament in which human beings find themselves today, the death that stalks me, the guilt of it, the fear of it, the anger, he comes and he takes all of that away and he gives us life in its place. He gives life. The New Testament tells us he has abolished death. He abolished it and gave us eternal life. And when we become Christians, then instead of guilt, he gives righteousness. Instead of fear, we begin to trust God. Instead of anger, we know the peace of God shed abroad in our hearts. Instead of hatred, we begin to love God. Christ is life. He's the complete answer to our death. And as the apostles testified to this one they had heard and seen and handled, as they preached that message in the world, so others were drawn into fellowship with this one whom they spoke of, the word of life, eternal life. And what John is saying to us now then in these verses is that this life isn't some vague, mystical, nebulous kind of thing, but it's the life of the historical Jesus. The life was manifest, he says. He appeared. He came. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was here. It wasn't something mythical or mystical. It was real and historical. He appeared. He came in the flesh. He was incarnate, coming into a world of time and space from eternity, and he was really crucified, and he was really buried, and he was really raised from the death in the power of an endless life in all his glorious humanity. And the way people come into fellowship with him is through the eyewitness testimony of the apostles who saw and heard and touched him. Never a man spoke like this man. The apostles heard him, and they knew that they were hearing the words of God. And they not only heard, but they saw. They saw the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting, the word that John uses here when he speaks of seeing, this word is the word that means to see with understanding. You know when something's being explained to you and eventually you say, "Oh, I see." You understand what's being said. That's the word that John uses here. To see with understanding, to perceive. So they saw the life of Jesus. They saw the works of Jesus, and they understood what those things meant. They understood the significance of the works of Jesus. That's the word that John uses here. When John saw the grave clothes that we read of earlier in John 20, the same word is used there. When he saw the clothes, he understood and he believed. He knew what those clothes meant, lying as they did. So he says of the apostles, "We saw, we understood, we perceived, we realized the significance of what we were seeing. We saw, we heard, and we touched." They touched him, did they not, following his resurrection? He appeared to them and said, "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And they touched him, the risen Lord. And so the apostles were speaking about what they had seen and heard and touched. Eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts of people who saw the risen Lord Jesus. Men who not only saw the physical evidence, but who perceived and understood the significance of the things they had witnessed. In fact, following the ascension, as you know, they saw these things ever more clearly. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he opened their understanding further. From that time, they saw ever more clearly the significance of what they had witnessed in the life of Jesus. Their senses, their spiritual senses, aroused and stimulated by the Spirit so that they should see it even more clearly still. And now here this morning, we've got their testimony. The New Testament scriptures are the eyewitness account of people who were there, who saw and heard these things. That's the first thing that John says here, then, to convey to us the authority of the New Testament scriptures. And then he says to us, and we declare this to you. What we've heard and seen and touched, we declare. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So three times he tells us they've proclaimed this message. They declare it. Their eyewitness account has been made known, spoken to others. They gave their testimony, having been given a divine commission, having received a command from the Lord Jesus, who said to them, go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And as they went and preached, people heard and people believed. And we today are in exactly the same condition. We hear the same message and we believe and we are drawn into exactly the same fellowship. Notice the third word that John uses there. He says, not only were they eyewitnesses and not only have they proclaimed this, but we write this to you, he says. They wrote down what they saw and what they proclaimed. And what John is referring to there, of course, is the New Testament scriptures that you've got in your hand today. We write this. It's been recorded in language, in words, written words. And what we see here then is how people become Christians today. People become Christians as they listen to these words, as they read, and as they hear the testimony of the apostles. As their testimony is conveyed to us through preaching, through writing, so we believe and enter into fellowship with them and with the Father and with the Son. That's how people become Christians today. They enter into fellowship with God, in the family of God, through the Word of God. And that's how the Christian life begins. That's how the Christian life is nurtured and strengthened, encouraged and developed. So if we want to grow in fellowship and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God, we can only do so as our minds are steeped in the Holy Scriptures. And the simple reason why many Christians today are not experiencing the fullness of joy that they desire and that they knew when they were first converted perhaps, is that they've stopped feeding their soul upon the living word. They're neglecting their soul. They're neglecting their relationship with God in all the hustle and bustle of life. So it's not surprising they feel they've lost their way. And the reason why so many other people are not Christians at all today is that they've never heard the preaching of the gospel and they've never opened the Bible. They've never heard of this great Saviour Jesus Christ. Many people have rejected the Christian faith without ever having opened the Bible. But if you want God to reveal himself to you, you must come to his word. You must know his word and read his word about his Son, Jesus Christ. And as you do, by his Spirit, he comes to you. If you really want to know him, he comes to you and reveals himself to you. And having become a Christian, you discover the knowledge and the fellowship we enjoy through these words will grow more and more day by day as our understanding of these words grows. Now, all of those things are vitally important for three reasons, and this is where we're really drawing things to a close as I apply these things to us. As I said earlier, we're living in days, aren't we, in which there is false teaching abroad, as there has been from the earliest days of the New Testament. When John wrote this epistle, the growing error and heresy in the church was known as Gnosticism. It's very much akin to modern-day New Age philosophy, the same kind of ideas. And then and now, then as now, it has a certain appeal. It's the belief that there is a special group of initiated and enlightened people who've received secret knowledge. That there are people who claim to be one with nature and to have the answer in a special sense. And these Gnostics had begun to reinterpret the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And that heresy had begun to affect the morals of professing Christians. Because wherever you find heresy, you will always find greed and immorality. And this heresy was dividing congregations, and it was robbing believers of their assurance of salvation. And so John writes this epistle in order to assure Christians and to confirm them in their faith and to draw them into deeper and fuller fellowship with God. And we're living in days when there is much false teaching abroad still, and there are people who put themselves forward as having some kind of special knowledge, and if only you will listen to them, they will tell you what the Bible means. And what you actually find is that blasphemously they're taking words from the Bible and correcting the Bible, and arrogantly they add words to the Bible, and people are being misled by their error and their heresy. John says to you and to me, if you want to know fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, you know that through truth, through the doctrines revealed in Holy Scripture. So in an age of false teaching and false doctrine, we have to hold ever more firmly to the Holy Scriptures. Hold fast to what God says to us in the Bible. That's an absolutely vital thing if we are to be in no doubt as to what it means to be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus. The second reason why this is important has to do with the whole matter of Christian worship. As you know, there are many different concepts of Christian worship today, and great variety of views and opinions as to how we should worship God. But very often, you see, people have lost sight of the cardinal reality and the essential thing in worship, which is not the form and not the pattern of worship, but truth. The essential thing in worship is truth. We need intelligent worship. What is it that produces my feelings in worship? What is it that moves me as I come to the worship of God and as I engage in worship? Is it the hymns? Is it the tune? The melody of the hymns? As I sing my praise to God, is that what moves me? Well, feelings, of course, are important. But if that is what moves me, I've got to tell you, that's got nothing at all to do with Christian worship. You can be moved by Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. That isn't Christian worship. Music has an important place in worship, but if I am moved more by a tune than by truth, then I've completely missed the point. And I've sinned grievously, says Augustine. It is truth, the gospel, the word of God that is to move me. Worship is meant to be the intelligent worship of the rational, living, powerful God. And so it's important that I ask the question, what is it that produces my feeling in worship? The experience of love and adoration that I know in worship, what is it that's bringing that about? You see, the real question to ask in worship is, what am I being told? What am I being encouraged to think? You see, the Christian gospel will never bypass the mind. Your mind matters. And in worship, your mind needs to be full of God's truth so that it lifts your heart and your soul in adoration of God. My mind, truth in the mind is to inform the heart. And apart from that, I'm just going to walk in a daze of subjectivity. That's how the cults work. That's how false teachers work. John says it is truth that creates fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And then the third reason why this is, and this is my final point, why this is so important is because the church has a mission and a message. for the world. We are meant to share the gospel with people so that they might hear and believe and also with us be drawn into fellowship with the Father and the Son. But what are we sharing? You see, a Christian might sit in church and say to another Christian, "You know, I've had a wonderful feeling of joy in my heart." And just down the road is a Hindu sitting in his temple saying, "You know, I've just had a wonderful feeling of joy in my heart." And across the road is a Buddhist saying, "I've had a wonderful feeling of joy in my heart." All claiming to have had the same experience. Well, which of them is right? You see, the gospel is knowledge. It is knowledge, it is doctrine, it is truth, it is God's truth. And apart from that, well, apart from that, religion is no more than a crutch for people who can't get by without a little injection of encouragement week by week. But that isn't what the gospel is, and it isn't what the gospel is about. The gospel is about truth. John says, "We bear witness and declare." He's declaring, he is bearing witness not just to what he has subjectively experienced as an apostle, but he's declaring Christ. "We declare to you that eternal life," he says. He was testifying to Christ, to the truth, to life. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. You see, the testimony of the apostles was not the testimony of what they had experienced in their heart. They don't tell us what they felt to be a Christian. It was a testimony to truth that had been revealed to them. Objective truth that had transformed their lives and that transforms our lives as we believe it also. So Christian fellowship is through the truth, and worship is through the truth, and evangelism is the communication of truth. The whole Christian religion and our whole Christian life is based upon the revelation of God in his Son through the Scriptures. And so these verses, you see, really are some of the most important verses in the Bible when it comes to understanding how people become Christians and how they are to make progress in the Christian life. We live in an age of the most appalling subjectivity, an age of experience and feelings. That's what people are looking for. And yet people are not sure what's happening to them when they have these experiences. And so we have to come back to this question. What is it that produces the experience, the feelings that I have in worship? What is it that produces joy in a Christian life and love and light and fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son? What brings that about? The answer is only the truth, the gospel, Jesus, the word of life. That alone produces true Christian experience and feeling. So to be a Christian and to become a Christian is to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son in the family of God through the Word of God. We become true Christians when the Holy Spirit takes these words that have been written for us and brings the living Word to us through the written Word, as it were, so that we are made aware of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into a relationship with God, the Father and the Son. And that relationship then developing, growing, cultivating through receiving more and more of the same word of life. This is where life is found. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostolic testimony. We thank you for its truthfulness. We thank you that coming to it, believing this testimony, we are brought into fellowship not only with the people of God, but with God the Father and God the Son. For these glorious realities, may we know more of them, may we know them in a deeper, richer, and fuller way. So write your law upon our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.